I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're nearing the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark, just a few chapters left. And as we draw near the end of the letter, we come to what is known as the Olivet Discourse. And we'll be looking at this chapter over the next few weeks. I've entitled the series, Be On Guard, Part 1 for today, and we'll look at have another couple of parts. But it's Pew Bible, page 1010, if you'd like to follow along there. We're in Mark 13, verses 1 through 13. Be On Guard, Part 1. This scripture says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And all the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." One of the most heartbreaking scenes in all of the Gospels is when Jesus weeps and laments over the impending devastation that awaited Jerusalem and the temple. He said in Matthew 23, 37 and 38, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See," or behold, "your house is left to you desolate." He said in Luke 19:42 through 44, as he entered the city, the triumphal entry, he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The words of Christ are tearful, sobering, and ominous, and they will be fulfilled. And they were fulfilled. Beloved, the Lord Jesus said that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24, "Yet we know from Scripture that tragically his chosen people willfully rejected him." As John wrote, John 1:11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Though moved by his miraculous abilities, his captivating teaching, the masses of Galilee and the swarms of people in Jerusalem rejected him. And this is especially true of the nation's religious leaders. Jesus openly and repeatedly chided the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and hard-heartedness. He even warned his own disciples to avoid their influence. Mark 8:15. So in a definitive act of judgment, what does Jesus do? He strikes at the heart of the nation's leaders' corruption by overturning their money table, their money-making operations in the temple. They had turned his house, or God's house, a place of prayer. They exchanged it. They made it a house or a den of robbers. But instead of repenting and embracing the Messiah, the nation and its leaders denied him. They rejected Jesus. They forsook their God. And worse yet, they maliciously arranged to kill him by using one of his own disciples. As such, Jesus responded to Israel's unbelief by pronouncing judgment upon them, and he did so repeatedly. In Matthew 12, 41 and 42, Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? "For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Chapter before in Matthew 11, he told the unbelieving cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, places where he had done most of his miracles and did his teaching, that he told them that it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for them. Why? "For if the mighty works done in those cities would have been done there, they would have repented with sackcloth and ashes." Matthew 11, 20 through 24. In the book of Mark, Jesus has recently affirmed the nation's destruction through the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, the parable of the tenants, and now through the prophecy of the dismantling of the temple. And as I've said already, the passage before us is known as the Olivet Discourse, so named because it's given on the Mount of Olives. This section is the longest block of teaching in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the most thorough answer that Jesus gives to any question asked of him. These verses predict the temple's destruction as well as the signs of the end of the age. While the matters pertaining to the end times are heavily debated and genuinely godly people, scholars disagree about some of the particulars and the application of Mark 13. With this said, Jesus did say something rather than nothing. And he wants us to take his teaching seriously, otherwise he would not have given it. God doesn't waste your time. He doesn't waste paper. I believe the passage before us is best understood in the terms of micro and macro fulfillment. So what do I mean by that? The events, especially in these opening verses of the chapter, find their fulfillment in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple. Yet their greater fulfillment beyond birth pains is found in the time of the great tribulation that surrounds the second coming of Christ, his literal and visible return to earth as the sovereign divine king. As a point of reference to eliminate confusion, I don't believe Mark 13 speaks about the rapture of the church. And to be clear, that is not a denial of the rapture. I believe Scripture gives sufficient evidence for it. But it's not referenced here. This passage specifically refers to his physical return at the end of the age. So with this in mind, our text, Mark 13, 1 through 13, divides into four parts. You have the declaration, that's the first four verses, the description, verses 5 through 8, the distress, verses 9 through 11, and finally, the deliverance, and that's verse 13. So let's begin by looking at the first part of our Lord's teaching in Mark 13. The scripture says, "And he came out of the temple. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings!' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So in these opening verses, Jesus leaves the temple, never to return again. That is, until his coronation at the second coming. The scene before us, beloved, is tragic, and it's sobering. The Lord, for which the temple was erected as a place for his worship, he leaves because he is rejected. I would submit to you that in some ways, that our Lord's departure from the temple here resembles the departure of God's glory from the temple in Exodus 10 and 11, where God's glory rises above the temple, departs from the city through the eastern gates, and then comes to rest on the mountain east of the city. And what is that mountain? The Mount of Olives. The Lord's glory left the temple in the Old Testament because he was rejected. Moreover, it served as a symbol of impending judgment upon Jerusalem from the Babylonians. In this same manner, Jesus, the Son of God, departs from the temple courts through the eastern gates and ascends the Mount of Olives, leaving the city to its impending destruction. It's here, as Jesus is leaving the temple complex, that an unnamed disciple said, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." I find it interesting that this disciple is left unnamed, but just in another two verses, you have four disciples named at once. It's mere speculation, but perhaps these are the words of Judas Iscariot. The massive temple complex was still under construction, and it remained under construction until 2 years before its destruction. This temple, Herod's temple, was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Herod enlarged the temple proper to an expanse that was nearly one mile in circumference. For perspective, the temple complex was a mind-boggling 35 acres, easily accommodating 12 football fields. The southeast corner of the retaining wall stood some 15 stories above the Kidron Valley. Josephus reports, he was an ancient Jewish historian from the first century, he reports that the blocks of stone used in the wall's construction were enormous. They were some 60 feet in length. And although no stones have been discovered this large, there are, however, some stones north of what is called Wilson's Arch. And I've been there. It's amazing to look at. There's some stones there that measure 42 feet long. They're 11 feet high and 14 feet deep and weigh over 1 million pounds. The sheer magnitude of the Temple Mount and the stones used to construct it exceeded in size any other temple in the ancient world. And this is just the retaining wall. Above the south end of the complex, perched above, is the royal portico. It was some 45 feet wide and was supported by four rows of columns. And it was reported that the columns were so wide that it took three men with outstretched arms touching each other with their middle fingers to go around one of the pillars. In conjunction with this, the complex contained numerous colonnades and patios and structures. Yet in the center of this grand expanse stood the sanctuary, which stood 50 meters wide in the front and 30 meters wide in the back. It was some 50 meters tall and was covered in a visual collage of gold, silver, crimson, and purple. Josephus wrote that the blocks used in the construction of this temple, of the temple itself, were polished white stones. And some exceeded the size of those in the foundational wall. The temple structure would have gleamed in the sunlight as if it were a massive jewel. With this said, shockingly, the temple wasn't even completed, as I mentioned already, for another 40 years. There was still ongoing construction. The sheer enormity of Herod's temple combined with its magnificence made it difficult to imagine that such a structure could be so easily destroyed and that its stones would just be toppled over. Yet Jesus said to him, this disciple, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Though physically stunning, the temple's external beauty was in reality a monument to apostate Judaism. Its beauty, like the whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 23, masked the corruption, the hypocrisy, and spiritual death of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the populace at large. They had a form of godliness, but inwardly they denied God, and as a result, the cup of the Lord's wrath would be poured out on the temple, the city, and the nation. In 70 AD, the words of Jesus were literally and precisely fulfilled when God brought to Jerusalem the Roman army under Titus Vespasian. As the instrument of divine wrath, the Roman army, we are told from history, lit massive fires that caused the stone edifice to weaken and crumble under the intense heat. And after the army stole the gold and silver, dismantled the temple, they threw the remaining rubble into the Kidron Valley. All that was left there were the massive foundation stones that formed the footings for the retaining wall under the Temple Mount. This area is known today as the Western or the Wailing Wall. As the Lord predicted, the temple as well as its surrounding buildings were completely demolished. So when Jesus and his disciples arrived on the Mount of Olives, and as they set to rest opposite the temple, they're looking at the temple. Jesus' words begin to soak in, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew then privately ask him, these are two sets of brothers that comprise the inner circle of the disciples, they ask the Lord privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" According to the parallel passage in Matthew 24:3, their full question was this: "Tell us, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they pose a threefold question that was bigger than just an inquiry about the destruction of the temple. They also wanted to know about the end of the age. The words of Jesus in Mark 13 detail more than just the destruction of the temple. It serves as a microcosm of the larger destruction and divine wrath that will be poured out upon the world at the end of the age, right before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. As I've mentioned before, the disciples, like most Jews, envisioned a single coming of the Messiah, but God intended the Messiah to come twice, once as a suffering servant and then again as a conquering king. And he's done so with an extended period of time in between his advents, his comings. In order to help his disciples understand this reality, Jesus gives his disciples a detailed reply to their question. He gave them more than they were asking for in this given text, but he gives them a full-orbited understanding of the end of days. Beloved, what Jesus will teach them in Mark 13 is that the premium of discipleship is not a complete nuanced date of Jerusalem's destruction or of the hour of his return, but general knowledge that is anchored in faithfulness to Jesus in the present hour. Especially in the face of serious trials and intense suffering. And it's for this reason Jesus tells his disciples to be on guard, to watch out, to be vigilant. And this takes us to the second part of Jesus' teaching, the description. This is verses 5 through 8. Jesus says, Mark writes, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one lead you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. So verse 5 technically starts the beginning of the Olivet Discourse. And he does so, he begins his teaching with an appeal to see that, or more literally, to watch out for something. Blepo means to watch out, be on the alert for. This same word is repeated 3 more times in this chapter. And what he is doing, it is a call from our Lord himself to remain vigilant, to be aware of the times and of the things that can cause disciples to lose sight of their mission for Christ's cause. I don't have the time to wade in the deeps, into the weeds of the discussion, but many of our Christian brothers believe that all the events of Mark 13 refer only to the destruction of the temple or to Jerusalem. And I just want to quickly point out 5 reasons why this can't be the case, that Jesus is only talking about the destruction of the temple. Let me mention them quickly. 1, the fact that Jesus uses the figure of birth pains or preliminary contractions to speak about these events indicates that he was inferring more than the destruction of the temple, but to the end of the age, not the beginning of it. Labor pains do not occur throughout the entire pregnancy. They don't start with birth pains. They end with birth pains leading up to, so you have the Braxton Hicks that are uncomfortable, ladies, and I'm not speaking from personal experience, but they are painful, but it leads to great, more intense pain. Labor pains do not occur throughout the entire pregnancy, but only toward the end. 2, the Lord indicated that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, something that clearly had not occurred by 70 AD. 3, Jesus will speak about the abomination of desolation in verse 14, which refers to the ultimate desecration of the Antichrist in the temple during a period just before the second coming. You could read about this in Daniel 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul specifically says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 that he tells the Thessalonians that the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. 4, the Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew 13, 19, and 20 of a time of tribulation as it has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So it can't get worse. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. Those words cannot refer to the destruction of Jerusalem or the temple, because they speak of a time of unparalleled global calamity on the earth, seemingly a time worse than the Noahic flood. And lastly, Jesus identified heavenly signs or phenomena that would accompany the end of the age, events that obviously did not occur in 70 AD. Most significantly, Jesus said that they would see him return at that time, that generation. Jesus said in verses 24 through 26, in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. As I've stated already, that this text is best to be understood in terms of micro and macro. The events leading up to the destruction of the destruction, these events are characteristic. The destruction of the events are characterized in the first 13 verses, but they foreshadow something immensely greater. So here in verse 5, believers called the elect here and throughout the New Testament are to be on guard concerning the events that Jesus mentions here. Jesus describes 4 qualities or characteristics of the destruction of Jerusalem, and in particular, the end of the age. They involve 2 human conflicts, false teachers and wars, and then 2 natural disasters, earthquakes and famines. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus speaks of false Christs or prophets. He says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. He repeats this warning in verses 22 and 23. He says, for false Christ and many false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all these things beforehand. Though there have been many counterfeit messiahs and false prophets, false teachers throughout human history, their number will be astronomical at the end of the age. Their wicked deceit and self-love foreshadow the ultimate false Savior, the false Messiah, who will be revealed during the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the one who, Scripture says, opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Jesus then describes the future global conflict in verses 7 and 8. And when you hear, so it's not just, it's something that'll come to them. They'll hear of it. Wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, a kingdom against kingdom. And while wars and rumors of wars mark every age, including our own present age, our own present time, with this said, the first century was pelted with kingdom wars. Yet in the future, wars will increase and that will reach critical mass. The destructive nature of war is heightened even today, and it becomes even more ominous because of nuclear capabilities. However, as bad as those realities will be, Christ encourages us not to be alarmed, not to be frightened, because these things must take place according to God's sovereign plan for the world. And I would say this, those who trust in Christ, though they fall in battle or they're a civilian casualty of war, believers are safe in the Father's hand. Nothing can befall them that is not permitted by His good, loving, and sovereign will. And we can take comfort and consolation in that reality. Lastly, Jesus mentions two specific forms of natural disasters. He begins with earthquakes and then ends with famines. He says, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. Luke 21:11 writes that these will be great earthquakes. Earthquakes and powerful ones at that have been a part of human history for millennia. Yet the earthquakes that the first century knew and we have known throughout history will be dwarfed by the massive earthquakes that will occur during the tribulation. The book of Revelation records three earthquakes, one in Revelation 6:12, a second in Revelation 11:13, and that particular one, Scripture says, will be so great that one-tenth of the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed, killing 7,000 people in a moment. By comparison, a little shy of 3,000 people were killed on 9/11, and we've never forgotten it. But this is nothing that can be compared to the earthquake recorded in Revelation 16, 18 and 20, of which John writes, and there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city, referring to Jerusalem, was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations, so this is global, the cities of the nations fell. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. So it drastically affects the topography of the earth. The earthquakes will be so severe that it'll affect the earth's topography as well as its geopolitical structures. But this isn't all. Coupled with the earthquakes, there will be a massive famine. Famine, according to Scripture, will characterize Earth's final days. During the tribulation, famines will contribute to billions of deaths. Revelation 6, 5 through 6 reveal that a quarter of the world's population will perish from hunger. Various natural disasters, including the poisoning of a third of the world's fresh water supply in Revelation 8, it'll affect vegetation, animal life, ecosystems, which will result in massive loss of life. How catastrophic this will be, but according to our Lord, these events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, their troubles, though severe, are but the beginning of the birth pains. Referring to those times, it'll get worse. Their pains, though sharp and wincing, are but an ominous foretaste of greater pain to come. Beloved, in light of these realities, we are not to lose our bearings, and that's the point. We are not to become spiritually adrift. Our Lord reveals these truths so that we would be so that we are ready for intense trials and calamities. These things that mark the first century have been characteristic of the church and of human history up till now. Friends, Jesus didn't leave us clueless, but informed us so that we would be alert to our mission. As Paul told Timothy concerning his ministry, he tells Timothy, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." 2 Timothy 4:5, Peter told his readers, "Listen, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct." He then adds that since they have been purified, or their souls have been purified by their obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, they are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's 1 Peter 1:13 through 15 and verse 22. Beloved, the summons of our Lord and of his apostles concerning adversity and the end times isn't to seclude ourselves. It's not to calculate dates. It's not to become apathetic or notice signs in every news headline. Rather, we are called to be sober-minded. We need to remember what Paul said to his letter in the Ephesians. We're to redeem the time knowing that the days are evil. So we're to be sober-minded. We're to endure suffering. We don't jump ship spiritually every time we encounter adversity. We're to be holy. We're to share the good news of Jesus, to do good works, to lovingly serve the church, and to be anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, our Lord informs us not to frighten us, but to steady our minds on Him. He does so to sever our affections for this world. What does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3? That everything that you're clamoring for in this life, it'll melt with fervent heat. The house you love, it will be destroyed. The car that you're questing after will come to nothing. Every degree, everything of that sort, every human possession, every material possession will be destroyed. It'll melt with fervent heat. So he is weaning he's severing our affections for this world, as well as he's reminding us of the damning nature of sin and of rejection of Christ. Look with me now at the third part of Jesus' teaching, the distress. This is verses 9 through 12. Jesus goes on to say, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Jesus didn't keep his followers from understanding the cost of discipleship. And he doesn't keep it from us either. He told them plainly time and again that following him involves the distress of persecution. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." The following evening after this, in our text, the following evening as the disciples are keeping the Passover, Jesus will repeat this warning. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." He's doing God a favor. "I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told them to you." That's John 16:1-2 and verse 4. In Mark 13, 9, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to be on guard. We do not live our Christian life in neutral. If there is not sincere prayer as you begin your day, it is just you are thinking that that day is going to be like every other day. And you do not know what a day will bring forth. They're to be on guard. Why? Because they will be mistreated and attacked by both Jews and Gentiles. The implication is incarceration and persecution. Jesus said, "For they will deliver you over." And this verb deliver over or hand you over, depending on your translation, refers to the act of seizing or arresting. And then they're given over to differing governing authorities. The "they" here in verse 9, "they will deliver you over," isn't immediately evident, but it soon will be in verse 12. Jesus reveals that his disciples would be openly and publicly persecuted in both religious and civil courts. He says they would be delivered over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. So this is Jewish in nature. And they will stand before governors and kings. And because of this, they will be tried, they will be found guilty, and they would be beaten. The book of Acts records numerous instances in the first century in which believers in the early church faced persecution from Jewish and Gentile authorities. And it wasn't long after the Lord's ascension to heaven that the beatings and suffering began. We're talking days. As early as Acts 5:40, we are told that the Sadducees ordered the disciples or the apostles to be beaten and to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And then after this, things escalate even quicker. Just a chapter or two later, Stephen is stoned and James is beheaded. Throughout church history, even up into our present hour, countless believers follow in the footsteps of Paul, of James, of Stephen, and the other apostles by faithfully enduring suffering and mistreatment for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord specifically says at the end of verse 9 that they will be delivered over to bear witness before them. Friends, persecution, though unjust and though divinely ordained, is a means by which we bear witness for Christ's sake. In fact, Paul told the Colossians that his persecutions were a partnership. He was partnering in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the church. Listen to what he says, Colossians 1:24. "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So Jesus took the afflictions of the Jews and the Romans. He took it to the point of death. And by the way, raging, unbelieving men are not done. They want to keep pouring in wrath. And Paul says, "It's falling on us. It's falling on me." He says he does so for the sake of the body, that is the church. In 2 Timothy 2:10, he writes this, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Moreover, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:5 that in persecution and adversity, all believers share in Christ's sufferings. He wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He told the believers in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to continue in the faith because it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 4:22. Dear saints, if we bear the aroma of heaven and the scent of Christ, if we speak the words of our Lord and we model His character, we will live distinct from the world and we will experience His sufferings. And because of that, you must be on guard. To follow Jesus means that you will be hated and treated like Jesus. And the reason why so many Christians never experience a wince of suffering for Christ's sake is because they don't live like Christ, nor do they speak His words. They're chasing the American dream and not the reality of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lays the foundation of this reality in verse 13. He says, "You will be hated by all." Why? "For my name's sake." He develops this further the next evening in the upper room, where he tells them this, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you keep my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name. John 15, 18 through 21a. Beloved, persecution in its various forms, and it takes on multiple forms, dogs the steps of the righteous. But you must know that our Lord will remain by our side. He never leaves his people to suffer alone. He remains with us through every taunt, through every act of discrimination, through every evil, hateful act, and through every violent act. We are told by Luke that as Stephen was being stoned to death, that he gazed into the heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Acts 7, 55 and 56. Paul told Timothy that as he stood before Caesar, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." You have to ask, where's the Church of Rome? They're not there. He said, "But may it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 17. Beloved, our Lord stands with all who stand for Him. Persecution is often the means by which the gospel is spread to the nations. From kings to peasants, to all who look on and hear the witness of the gospel of Christ Jesus. As such, Jesus said in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. So how does that happen? Through suffering. It's been rightly said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In fact, the English word martyr is the Greek word witness, martos. And what did our Lord Jesus tell us? Tell his disciples, my extension, you and I, in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs. With this in mind, believers are not to be preoccupied with what we will say in times of persecution, for the Spirit of God will give us the words to say in that moment. Verse 11, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious or don't worry beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. What adds to this distress, to the distress of persecution, is that it often begins with family. Family is a large part of the "they" in verse 9. They will deliver you over. Who? Your family. Your friends, your intimate companions of life. They will give believers over to authorities. Jesus said in verses 12 and 13, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Friends, persecution will dominate the end times. Revelation 6, 9 through 11, you have under the altar several believers, massive amounts of believers, waiting for God's judgment upon those who have taken their life. It's also testified in chapter 7, verses 9, 10, and 14. These passages give us a window into the immense numbers of martyred saints. Beloved, those who follow Christ must be willing to endure persecution from even their most intimate friends and family members. And the question for you, beloved, is will you endure? By the strength of the Spirit, it's not your resolve. But will you stand when others do not stand with you? Are you willing to stand alone? Are you willing to be rejected by those you've invested your life in the most? Beloved, those who follow Christ must be willing to endure persecution from even their most intimate friends and family. Those who, through the Spirit's enabling power, endure suffering and death, especially at the hands of family and friends, they bear a powerful witness to the preciousness of Jesus. They declare by their sacrifice, by their beatings, by their loss, even the loss of their own life, that Christ is more glorious and that he's more satisfying, more rewarding, more fulfilling than the sweetest and most cherished of life's relationships. The gospel spreads through those times. The power of the gospel of Christ is most clearly seen in what it sacrifices to embrace him. This takes us to the final part of our Lord's teaching, and that is deliverance. Verse 13b, Jesus ends this section by saying, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." The Lord's warning about being hated is tethered to a promise of deliverance or salvation. And what salvation does the Lord have in mind? That if you just follow him, that you're going to be spared all suffering, all adversity, all trials? Not at all. But it's ultimate deliverance, eternal life in his presence. And to be clear, Jesus is not saying that enduring suffering earns or gives you salvation, nor is he implying that we can lose our salvation. Rather, he's revealing that those who endure, those who persevere, do so to the end of their life. And therefore, that gives evidence of their salvation. Friends, true believers endure suffering. They endure tests of their faith because they are secure in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." John 6, 37. He said in John 10, 27 through 30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The overarching point is this, that true disciples are true to Christ. They willingly suffer persecution and loss for his sake. He is the pearl of great price, of whom we're willing to sacrifice the loss of all things that we might gain Christ, that we might have him. And they receive him, they believe on him, they endure suffering with joy, knowing that their adversity will one day be rewarded in heaven by the very one who first loved them and gave himself, he gave his all for them. Christian, be encouraged. Our endurance is not rooted in your resolve that if I could just hold on. No. It's not about our ability to hold on to Jesus, but rather by the power of the indwelling Spirit through our union with Christ. It is upheld by the power of God, and we are secure and we will endure. Peter wrote that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's done so to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who? Us. By God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Dear saints, those who possess genuine faith in Christ Jesus will endure to the end, and they will be delivered. In the words of Paul, God will rescue us from every evil deed and bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory, both glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18. Beloved, in spite of the coming destruction and distress, there will be an eternal deliverance. Beloved, the gospel of Christ will prevail. The church will be redeemed, and God's glory will be known throughout the earth. No matter how turbulent the world becomes, the redemptive chain of Romans 8 can never be broken, and God's loving presence and sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. They will not be foiled. As Paul writes, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." To God be the glory. Amen and amen. Let his word endure. May he be glorified. And may we be disciples on mission, not distracted, But be on guard, waiting and watching, humbly serving, actively participating in the work of ministry for the glory of His name and for His sake. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that You have caused Your people to endure by the power of Your indwelling Spirit through their union with Christ by faith, which is upheld by the power of God. I thank You, Father, that it doesn't reside upon us just conjuring up human strength and resolve. Father, I ask that You would help us to endure. God, strengthen us. Help us not to deny You, but to remain faithful to You no matter what the future brings. Help us, Lord, not to make the future about just creating bomb shelters or reading our own thoughts into news headlines or becoming inverted or focused on ourselves rather than focused on You and others. Oh God, keep us on mission. Oh Lord, please be glorified. Give us wisdom. Help us in the midst of persecution and help us to know that salvation is coming, fully revealed. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.